This morning we look at the judges Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, and they are judges 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Judges. And unless you are a huge fan of Bible trivia, most of you would not have recognized those names before we read about them in our text this morning. We ask the question, who are they? And I think that's a good question. And we see the Word of God does not tell us much about these three men. The Word doesn't tell us much about their lives. But faithfully, we will dive into the text to see what the Scriptures do say, and we will see how Christ is brought out from the lives of these three men. The last several weeks, we've spent learning about Jephthah, and we've gone into many details of the life of Jephthah, some of which I'm sure Jephthah himself would not have even wanted to be recorded for all of history. And then next week, we start the longest of the judgeships, or at least the longest in the Word of God, and we look at the life of Samson. And Samson is a dramatic character, for sure. And we have many details that unfold the follies of Samson. But today, in between Jephthah and Samson, we have three judges. And we have three judges that the Word of God leaves us with a lack of detail and a lack of color and a lack of really what makes these stories in the book of Judges just so interesting to us. I've had a lot of fun as we've worked our way through the book of Judges. And the stories are very strange. But today we have almost a one-dimensional look at three men. And that is comforting to us. It's comforting because in so much of what we've seen wars and we've seen apostasy. And here during this time of the judgeships of these three men, we don't see war as part of the normal experience of the ancient church. We see a time when apostasy is not on the forefront of the story of what the life of the church looks like. It's a comforting text because we are given a reprieve from the nonsense that is so rampant in the book of Judges. So on the one hand, we have comfort and we have peace. And on the other hand, we have the lack of detail. And the cycle of the book of Judges is come full circle to this point where we are at this time where we can rest assured that Christ is shepherding His people. And that Christ is leading His people in righteousness. So let's look at this text, and we'll follow the pattern of the text, and we'll just look at each of the three judges. So section 1, first judge; section 2, second judge. And we'll draw out some detail that is given for us, and then we'll end with some application and some principles for you to meditate on and take home with you as you go. So we begin with looking at Ibzan in verses 8 through 10. And that will be our first heading, just Ibzan. The text says, "After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died, and he was buried in Bethlehem." It's not much information there for us, is it? And yet it is a fascinating little text. Ibzan from Bethlehem judged Israel, and he has 30 sons and he has 30 daughters, and the 30 sons are here and the 30 daughters are here, and he takes the 30 daughters and he sends them out to other parts of the nation, and he calls for 30 daughters from other parts of the nation to come and to marry the sons that stay home. So what can we draw from that? Well, first we must remember that in the book of Judges, names mean something. Each one of the names of all the 12 judges is sort of a window that opens up the character of the judge and something that we will see in their life. Names are important. So what does Ibzan mean? The word Ibzan in Hebrew means like tin or whiteness. Whiteness. Tin is not really the focus of the name, but the color, like tin. You look at this name and you have a color, a whiteness. Ibzan, and later in the book of Ruth, Boaz, share the same root name of this, the root Hebrew word for this name. Whiteness is purity in Scripture. It's a color that is referenced when we think of the purification of our sins. It's the color referenced when we think of holiness. And it's the color that is mentioned when we think of the purity of the martyrs and those that are in eternity now. Whiteness is a descriptive term in the Scriptures for sin being removed and holiness being granted and our eternal state. Whiteness. The text, I believe, is pointing us to this fact that we are in a time of peace in the book of Judges. There's not much detail. There's not a bunch of outside forces coming to fight against the people of God. And the judge doesn't have to step up to defend Israel, to defend the ancient church. But instead, we are in this time where the judge is spent teaching Israel and leading Israel in truth and pointing them to the Messiah to come, the one who will cleanse Israel from her iniquity. Ibzan meaning whiteness, and it may be that he's judging in this time of peace and giving instruction from God's word. And pointing us to this fact that the people of God will be presented before Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, as pure and as white and as perfect. Now, what else can we learn from Ibzan in our text? We also see that there is a great contrast between Ibzan and Jephthah. Remember, Jephthah was a man who had one daughter. And Jephthah makes this rash and foolish vow, and his daughter is taken away from him. And then here, as we come into this portion of the text, the Word of God is focusing on the children. Isn't that the obvious part of the text? Here's this guy, and he's got tons of kids. So we leave a judge with one child, and we come into a judge with a pile of children. You know, like the little old lady who lived in a shoe. Ibzan has 60 children, and we probably can assume that he has multiple wives, although that's not the focus of the text, but instead, the focus of the text is that his quiver runneth over. 30 sons and 30 daughters. It's this contrast showing the blessing that comes upon Ibzan's life. Children in the Word of God are a blessing. And they're always shown as a blessing. You know, we think of children often in American culture as maybe an accessory. You know, I have one and I have the mini poodle with the sweater. But children are not accessories in the Word of God. They're blessings. And the Scriptures, as we sang, says that the man with his quiver full is abundantly blessed. So we look at Ibzan and we say, he is a blessed man according to the definition of blessing in the Scriptures. And this is what the focus is in the text. As one commentator noted, the number of children that Ibzan has is what stands out in the conscience of the nation. Now they're reflecting on the judgeship of Ibzan, and they're saying, what do you remember about when he was judge? He's got kids. Lots and lots of kids. We can think of maybe one family that you know that has a lot of children. And when that family is mentioned, often the number of children that they have stands out in your mind. In this church, it might be the pastor's kids, number of kids the pastors have, but where Lydia and I lived for 12 years before here, we saw families that were much larger in children than five. And we actually went to college with a man from Canada who was a farmer's son, and he came from a sibship of 17. And that's the stuff you remember when you think about them. One of our members comes from a sibship of 10. And you guys can ask around during lunch to see who that is. But that is what the text focuses on, and it's not focusing on it in a critical way. The Word of God is not mocking the size of his family, because the testimony of Scripture is that children are a blessing, and there are times we have to remind ourselves of that. There's many times I remind myself of that. And each child that is here, each child that is present, is a blessing from the Lord that the Lord has entrusted to you. And think about children that way. You have been entrusted with a gift from the Lord. So what does Ibzan do with his large family? And this is really the point. He builds alliances, doesn't he? He expands the love and the unity of the ancient church through what is clearly purposeful, marrying them off and bringing in others from outside. Last week we saw a division within the people of God, and that division was over the regional pronunciation of the word Shibboleth, a Hebrew word. And those that could say Shibboleth were the insiders, and those that said Sibboleth and couldn't say the SH sound, they were outsiders. And the people of God were divided over those things. And here we see a contrast. Ibzan is a unifier. He's sending his children out and he's building alliances through parts of the kingdom of ancient Israel. And he's bringing unity to the ancient church. Unity and camaraderie would have been the result of this. And then he does the same in reverse. Daughters from out there are brought in to be married, which strengthens the clan and its connection to those who are in other parts of Israel. Ibzan is a builder of community as he strategically arranges for his children to bless the various parts of the ancient church. And there's great wisdom here. As people of God who live in different parts of Israel, would come to know Ibzan and his family, it's a strengthening. Now, as much as we would like for our children to live next door and to have Sunday dinner with us every week, there is wisdom and blessing in sending children off and seeing them flourish and seeing them bless other parts of the church of Jesus Christ. In our synod meetings each year during the youth ministries committee report, they talk about the number of young people that cross presbytery borders and go live in other parts of the presbytery because they've met some handsome young man at some youth conference that they just have to be with, and eventually they get married and they go and live in another part of the church. And our youth committee refers to that as cross-pollination. Now, that might not be the best way to speak of that, but it's really what we see here happening in the text as the people of God, which have come out of this time of division and separation, are being unified as the people from Ibzan's clan are sent out. The text then says he dies, and he's buried in Bethlehem. Now, Joshua 19 shows us that there is another Bethlehem, a northern Bethlehem, and this is probably the one where he's buried, not the southern Bethlehem that we all know. So that is the life of Ibzan. Now, our next judge, the 10th judge in the book of Judges, is Elon. And this will be our second heading, Elon. And his entire life and ministry is summarized in verses 11 and 12 before us. And the information here is even less than we had with Ibzan. It says, after Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years, then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. So what can we say about Elon? Well, there's two things that we can note about his life in ministry, and that's really about what we can say. And the first thing is that his name means mighty, and it is a reference to the oak tree. The name Elon is a family name in Zebulun. If you look up the name Elon in the Old Testament, there's a number of men from Zebulun who do carry that name. And he is referred to as an oak tree or an oak in Hebrew. And there's two images that come to mind when we think of the oak in connection to the Old Testament. And the first comes from the book that we've been studying, and we know that judges, in their working in their official capacity as judge, where are they often found? Ruling under an oak, under a tree. He's showing by his name his office. He is one who is teaching and instructing under the oak tree as a symbol of the authority of his office. We get the image that Elon is faithful in giving that instruction and that training, much like Ibzan, who went before him. The function of the judge as the teacher of the law and as one who helps the nation to understand the scriptures, it is only a function able to occur when the nation is not at war. So in times of peace, the judge is under the tree with the Bible open, teaching the scriptures, teaching what the Word of God says. And during times of war, the book is closed and the judge is fighting to protect Israel from her enemies. Now, the second thing that I would like to draw from the name oak is that it's also a reference in the Scriptures to one who is firm in convictions and strongly rooted in the Word of God. One who draws life from the very spring that flows from the throne of God. Psalm 1 is what we sang when we opened our worship. And the imagery in that psalm is the godly man is the one who is planted near a river of water. He is the oak planted by the river of water. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 1. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. And the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. So there's that contrast. The oak is the one planted near the river, and he's drawing from that river. Even when life is tough and difficult, the roots are firmly established, and he's not being blown away. He's not withering. And on the other hand, there is the chaff, the unrighteous. And chaff, as you know, is not rooted, and it blows away as hardships of life come. There's nothing to hold the chaff down. And here Elon is the oak. He is rooted and he's drawing from God's word and God's wisdom. But what else can we learn from these two verses about Elon? We can also learn that every life on this earth is able to be summed up as Elon's life is summed up. Elon lives, Elon works, and Elon dies. Friends, this is the fate that each one of us must come to grips with. We live, we work, and we die. What will you do with that time? What will be the focus of your life for that short amount of time that we are given on this earth? And that's a serious question. It's a serious question that our young children should be thinking about. How will you live your life? Will you live your life in union with Jesus Christ, living unto His glory? Or will you spend your life building your own kingdom? I've always been a fan of cemeteries, even as a little boy. My dad's parents, my grandparents, they lived in a little cottage in Pennsylvania. It was at the end of a long and winding dirt road. And there was this little tiny cottage that they lived in. And on one side of the cottage, there was a cliff that went down, and there was a creek named the Broken Straw. And when I was a kid, I thought it was the mightiest of rivers. Just this little creek. And then on the other side of the cottage, there was another cliff, and you could climb and weave your way through that cliff. And on the top of it was a cemetery called the Old Columbus Cemetery. And I remember as a boy often walking up to that cemetery and looking at those old headstones and thinking how there's really not much information provided. There's hardly anything on a headstone. There was a name, and there's a date, and there's a dash, and there's another date. Nothing about their character. Nothing about the adventures that they went on. Nothing about the loves of their life. Nothing about their faith. Name, date, dash, date. That's what we basically have with Elon the Zebulunite. Elon the Zebulunite lived. He judged Israel. And he died. Each one of us here will one day be remembered as Elon. He worked, he lived, he died. And in time, each one of our lives will be marked by a name, a date, a dash, and another a date. We all succumb to death as the penalty for Adam's sin. Will you live eternally because of the work of Christ? Will you cast yourself upon Him so that you may live? Will you drop your burden at the cross as the only hope that we will live beyond name, date, dash, date? What we do with that little dash between dates will determine our eternity. The dash is not a small thing. The dash represents our entire existence. It represents our entire life, all of our loves, all of the things that we've accomplished, all of our sorrow, all of our happiness, all of our birthdays, and all of the times that we've gotten together with friends, and all the extraordinary things that we've done in our life. It's summarized by a dash. Eternity is not ever summarized as a dash. Eternity's symbol shows us that it never ends. And what we do with our sin in this life, within the dash, will determine our eternity. Friends, do you trust that the work of Christ is sufficient for your eternal state? Do you believe that? Do you trust that Christ Jesus is able to take that dash and remove the sin and take that upon Himself, that you may live? That you may live in eternal joy and the fullness of the glories of Christ. Elon is an oak. And about all that we can summarize or draw from his life is that our life will come to the same end. He lived, he worked, and he died. So we've seen Ibsen, we've seen Elon. And thirdly, Abdon. Abdon is Judges 12:13-15, it says, after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Well, there's a few things we can learn from his life as well. The first thing that we see is that he is from Ephraim. He judged Israel for 8 years. And like Ibzan, he has many children and he has a number of grandchildren. It seems that what we are to look at is, again, concerning his name. And Abdon in Hebrew means servile. And servile is a gentle willingness to serve others. Abdon, as a judge, is serving out of his office. Last week, I presented the first sermon in the afternoon on office bearers, and we talked about how those that have leadership positions within the Church of Jesus Christ are servants first and foremost. And some of that servant's heart is reflected here in Abdon. Abdon is a servant of his people. Now, Jesus Christ said that he came into the world, that Jesus came into the world, not to be served, but to serve. Jesus served with his whole life, and he serves through his death. And he washed the feet of his disciples, and he went willingly to the cross for the sins of the elect. And that's the greatest service in the history of mankind. Jesus Christ, the God-man, laying down his life so that he may serve those that would believe. And here, 1,000+ years before Jesus comes onto the scene of history, we have Abdon. And he's pointing us to the servant judge. The servant judge who would come as the Messiah. And this point is even illustrated in the text. Now, our text says that Abdon is from what tribe? Ephraim. And if you've paid maybe really close attention over the last several weeks, what are some things we know about Ephraim from the book of Judges? They've been like the bratty child that does not get his way, so he takes his ball and he goes home. Ephraim has been a pain in the neck for this entire book. They've started civil wars. They've questioned the authority of judges. They've required ridiculous things like kings' heads being offered to appease them. And they have been the spoiled brats of the people of God. And here comes Abdon, who is a judge from Ephraim. It seems as though the Lord has obviously converted this man, because he's not like his brethren in Ephraim. He's a man who is clearly gentle and humble and filled with service as he rules as a judge to the people of God. He's from Ephraim, but not like Ephraim. This is a great contrast between his ministry and the others who have been in Ephraim. So what's his ministry like as a judge? Well, we see he has 40 sons and 30 grandsons, and each one of them have a donkey. Does that mean anything to us? Well, it means that he's obviously a man of wealth. He's a man of means. He has the ability to provide for these children and these grandchildren. In this time of peace, where there is no war, in this time of peace where there are no apostasies, that's a time of economic expansion within Israel. The people are able to focus on vocation and expand as a people. But if you'll remember from our last season of peace under Jair, donkeys were given there as well. You remember that? And the donkey is not a war animal. It's not an animal that is intended to defend. It is an animal that is intended to take messengers or to take supplies places. So these sons and grandsons on the donkeys are assisting in the work of the judge, as the word of God is taught and as the people are ministered to in the name of Yahweh. He has 70 workers that co-labor to help to bring the truth of God's word to the people around the nation of Israel. And this ought to be a goal and an objective for ministry. He's got 70 workers that are sent out. We ought to minister faithfully in the locale that God has placed us. But ministry is always to expand beyond our little circle. Here's a judge, and he is only able to minister in so large of a circle in a pedestrian culture. You know, these people can't get on the train to go hear the judge. So he's sending out workers as well. And we ought to have this. Jesus taught us this, that we are to minister in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And these are categories of expansion of ministry. And Abdon teaches us about this service and this vision, living beyond the little scopes that make our lives. He teaches us about the labor required to see the gospel of Christ brought to the ends of the earth. 70 helpers bringing the word of God throughout the nation. That's Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. What are some applications? We didn't get a ton of information from them. There's not a ton of deep theology that you can say, man, I learned so much in those verses. Well, how can we apply this text? Well, first off, we need to remind ourselves that not all of the details that we would like to find in the scriptures are going to be there. Not everything is given to us. God says that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children, and the secret things belong to Him. God gives us everything that He wants to say within His Word. And that is sufficient. So when we come to passages like this, all of us, everyone here, wants to say, Lord, is that it? You got nothing more to tell us about these men? We've had pages and pages of Jephthah, and three men are summarized in one paragraph. God's wisdom has kept things from us. And we must have faith that that is for our own good. That that's enough. The text is enough for us to meditate on the person and work of Christ. And I trust that we have done that. So not all details in the Bible belong to us. Our second application deals with the fact that it is okay to live quiet and ordinary lives. And I think that's a really important application today. These three men that we've just studied, they're not remembered for grand adventures. They're not remembered for great travels or battles won or feats overcome. They are known for faithfully plugging away in the realm that we call ordinary. And that is okay. Today we hear a lot about doing great things and calls to radical Christianity. But here we see three men that we can assume are faithful as the text presents them. And they're presented as pretty ordinary. They live their lives in such a way that they are faithful. Nothing extraordinary or radical really in the text. And our goal at the end of our life is not to hear, "Well done, radical servant." It's to hear, "Well done, faithful servant." Our third and final application deals with what to me is glaring and obvious in our text. Death is something that each one of us will experience. Notice the structure of the paragraph. After him, then died. After him, then died. After him, then died. Each one of us will come to this point in life. Death comes to all. Will you be ready? Trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins is the only way that you will be ready. Christ Jesus died to conquer the greatest enemy, who is death. Do you believe that the gospel conquers death? I'd like to end with a story that illustrates this truth that the text brings out. After him, died and buried. After him, died and buried. After him, died and buried. For more than 600 years, the Habsburg family were one of the leading families of old Europe. In 1916, following World War I, the last of the great Habsburg funerals would occur. Franz Joseph I died in 1916. And his funeral processional was very somber And yet it was very regal. Dignitaries were there, horses in full regalia, priests in vestment, and a whole nation, Austria, was in mourning. Believe it or not, there is a 3-minute YouTube clip of this processional, one of these grainy old things that you can watch. The funeral procession went through the city streets, and it made its way to Capuchin, the church where 600 years of Austrian royalty was buried. And awaiting the remains of Franz Joseph I was the Cardinal Archbishop of Vienna. The processional arrives at the church, and the leading man, he's called the court marshal, he draws his sword to announce that the Franz Joseph's body had arrived. And he comes up to these great European church doors and knocks on the doors with the hilt of his sword. He says, "Open!" And the cardinal says, "Who goes there?" And the court martial announces, "It is His Imperial and Apostolic Majesty, Franz Joseph I, by the grace of God, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Defender of the Faith, Prince of Bohemia and Moravia, Grand Duke of Lombardy, Venezia, Styria," and he goes on and he gives the 37 titles that Franz Joseph I has. The cardinal, from behind the closed doors, loudly responds, "We know him not. Who goes there?" The court martial says, "It is His Imperial and Apostolic Majesty, Franz Joseph I, by the grace of God, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Defender of the Faith, Prince of Bohemia and Moravia, Grand Duke of Lombardy, Venezia, Styria," and he goes on to give the titles. The cardinal, from behind closed doors, responds, "We know him not. Who goes there?" And with a pause, the court martial says, "We bear the body of Franz Joseph, our brother, a sinner like us." And the door opens. After him, then died. After him, then died. After him, then died. Will you be ready to meet Christ when your time comes? Amen.